Good morning.
Good morning.
If you guys aren't still too full from Thanksgiving, would you stand and sing with us?
Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Yeah.
read from God's Word. This is Psalm 32, a beautiful, beautiful psalm from David who understood something of forgiveness. David writes, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle, my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance." Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and in so many ways, but especially in the forgiveness of sins. Your Son set us free, and free indeed. You put our sins as far as the east is from the west. May we have that understanding that David so vividly understood of just that the freedom, the liberty you've given us from the death and the sin. We look forward to being able to just continue to praise your name, Lord, and pray you'll be pleased in the worship. We look forward to you teaching us from your word today. And we pray for your special presence that we would sense that in Christ's name. Amen.
I realized that I forgot to do the announcements before we got started, Mel, so you want to just do them at the end? I'm still full of cranberry sauce, so I'm not thinking on all cylinders here this morning. So let's just continue singing and worshiping this morning. Let's stand up and sing some more.
Bye.
praise the Lord is faithful, yesterday, now, and
it's pretty amazing the things that God is doing there and the things that he's seen. And Hi, Gennard. It's got his table set up back there for Ukraine awareness, the opportunities to give to what's going on over there, the work that Bill's doing, and you know, just some other things, you know, pray. And he's even got coloring sheets back there for the kiddos, all kinds of stuff. So be sure to check out the table. Wednesday evening activities, adult Bible study, youth and children's activities, those things are on hold until January. And I believe grief share and divorce care continue to meet for a couple more weeks anyways. And so be sure to check with your leaders on that to find out how far those will be going into December. But no Wednesday evening Bible study, youth and children's activities right now. The ladies, you've got an ordinance exchange coming up on December 10th. Yep. And that's going to be at the home of Gene Detmer. And so you know, you can check your email. There'll be more information coming on that. Or you can talk to Kim Vincent or to Gene. Well, not today, you can't, because neither of them are here. But those are the hosts. But that's on December 10th. That's a Saturday. And then the next day, we're going to have our Christmas lunch here after worship on December 11th. And we've got sign-up sheets on each of the tables here, I believe. We'll have on each of the tables. So you can sign up to bring a cider or dessert or salad or what have you. Also, check your email for more information on that. Christmas Eve service, right here. That's a Saturday. Christmas Eve is on a Saturday this year. I was going to say it's on the 24th, but it's on the 24th every year, as it turns out. The 24th is on a Saturday this year, which means that Christmas Day is church. And it just seems wrong to not have church on Christmas Day. You know, it's on a Sunday. And so we're going to have worship here at 11 o'clock. No Sunday school, but we will have worship. With that, now I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we kind of wrap up chapter 5, the study of the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, Jesus is hitting on some things here that were rather in direct opposition to the way things were done and believed in that day. He's really flowing very counter to popular belief and expectation already here in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, most people, if you ask them, they would tell you that they hope to go to heaven. Okay, they would tell you they hope to go to heaven when they die. And they base that hope on their own goodness. If you ask them, well, you know, how do you go to heaven? How do you get there? They would tell you, well, you've got to be a good person. And, well, how do you know if you've been good enough? Well, you don't know, they say. You just do your very best to be a good person, and, you know, whatever that means. And in the end, you hope it was good enough. And it sounds logical, because that kind of jives with our thinking, this idea that we've got to kind of carry our own weight, so to speak. And, but where does the idea really come from? Most world religions espouse a very similar idea. You've got to just work very hard. You've got to be religious. You've got to work to satisfy this God or this concept of a supreme being, whatever it is. And at the end of the day, you know, you just hope you kind of catch him in a good mood, and that your good was good enough, and your bad wasn't too bad. That's just, I mean, that's every religion in the world, apart from what Jesus is teaching us here. And by the way, he didn't come here to start a religion. He didn't come to start a new religion. So I'm hesitant to call Christianity even a religion. But Christianity is different from the world religions in that regard. And the truth of the matter is you don't find anything in the Scripture that talks about, boy, you just really got to be a good person and hope at the end it was enough. You don't find anything in there about a pair of scales where your good deeds are put on one side and your bad deeds on the other. And which one? You just don't find that in the Bible. The message of Scripture is completely different. And not just beginning in the New Testament. It's not, you know, there's not a new message going on in the New Testament. I mean, it's the same message from front to back. You know, this business of salvation, as we call it, going to heaven, entering the kingdom of God, it's always happened the same way. Jesus didn't change the way that happens. And but again, the message of Scripture is very, very different from the message that most people in the world believe, and that's the thing that we're very thankful for. No one gets into heaven on the basis of their own goodness. They only get into heaven on the basis of the goodness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is His righteousness alone. And that's a message that some people find offensive. It's a message that the people Jesus was preaching to that day on the Sermon on the Mount. It was a message that was offensive to them. It was a message especially offensive to the Pharisees and the scribes who, you know, this boy, I'll tell you what, it didn't take long for him to set their hair on fire. first published sermon that you know, recorded here in the Bible of Jesus, and boy, he makes them all pretty mad very quickly. And we've gone through chapter 5, and we come down, and we get all the way, you know, all 47 verses, and we get down to the very last verse. And I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were last in this Sermon on the Mount that, you know, like this last verse kind of needs to be handled on its own. And you look at the verse, you think, wow, there's not just a whole lot to it, but there's a lot to it. He says, you know, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, it's simple, it's straightforward, or is it? Is it simple? I mean, you know, it's a statement of conclusion. This is the conclusion of the matter before he gets into, you know, he's going to go into chapter 6, he's going to do some different things, somewhat different, but it's a conclusion statement. The word therefore tells us this is a conclusion. A conclusion he's drawn from everything he said from verse 20 to this point, really. I mean, in verse 20 he sets forth a proposition. In verses 21 to 47 he supplies evidence to support his proposition. And then in verse 48, he draws a final conclusion. In a sense, what the conclusion he's drawing is he's just doubling down on the initial proposition. And he's kind of presenting it in a much stronger way. And the proposition, again, verse 20, is this: I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, now he said some things from the beginning of this sermon to this point already that, you know, kind of had people scratching their heads, I'm sure. What angle is this guy coming from? He's talking about things that, you know, these things just don't jive with the way we understand religion. These things don't fit into the way we practice religion. These things don't fit in with the things that we've been hearing from our religious elite, our religious authorities. And of course, he didn't present anything at all that's not in the Old Testament already. It's all there. It's all there. It's just been neglected. It's been covered up. It's been twisted, and it's been kind of contorted into something very different. But this proposition he's setting forth is nothing new. If you expect to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we talked about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious elite of the day, the spiritual superstars. And according to Jesus, whatever they've got going on in the area of righteousness, it's not enough. It is not enough. Now that was a devastating statement, not just to the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was a devastating statement to everybody standing out there listening. Boy, if the best of the best, the righteousness that these guys have accrued for themselves is not enough, then what hope is there for the rest of us? If their righteousness isn't good enough, then certainly my righteousness can't be good enough either. They looked at the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, the emphasis was always on the law. Obey, 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 obey. That's all they could think about. That's legalism. I mean, it's all about obeying the law, keeping the letter of the law. And they taught that if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to keep this law pretty well. Nobody kept the law like they did. They were the best of the best. And if they don't make it, no one's going to make it. And again, people think similarly today. Heaven is for those who are good. And if you go around and you just kind of do an unofficial poll, randomly ask people, on the streets or even in churches, you know, how do you get to heaven? The answer you're going to get, the answer you're more commonly going to get is you get there by being good enough. If you're good enough, you'll make it. If you're not good, if you're bad, you won't make it. And that's... And that's an interesting concept because, you got to be good enough. Begs the question, how good is good enough? You know, you ask somebody, how do you get to heaven? They say, well, you got to be good enough. Ask them the follow-up question, well, how good is good enough? Oh, really good. You got to be really good. Well, what does that mean? How good is really good? And then they'll start talking about things maybe like, well, the Ten Commandments, or praying, or reading the Bible, going to church, being baptized. Well, they'll bring in all these other things, these religious things, doing some charity work, whatever. But ultimately, most will admit that no one can really tell you how good is good enough. Again, you just got to be working. You got to be really good. Just do your best to be really good. Hope that in the end, the good outweighs the bad, and it's good enough. You know, that's just kind of where people go. And, you know, that whole message is just what every religion in the world teaches. I mean, they all teach the same thing. You just got to be good enough. Your good has to outweigh your bad. mean, you know, you do a bad deed, what outweighs it? I mean, if you cheat on a math test, what do you have to do to outweigh that in terms of good? No one can tell you. You go to the Circle K and steal all the hot dogs. What do you do to outweigh that? No one can tell you what you've got to do to atone for stealing all the hot dogs at the Circle K. How do you outweigh? No one can tell you. There's just no standard for it. It's ambiguous. It just doesn't make any sense. And the fact of the matter is if you do, if you are able to figure out what good deed you have to do to atone for cheating on a math test or stealing hot dogs or whatever, if you can find out what that is and you can do that and you can outweigh that bad deed with a good deed, the fact of the matter is the bad deed's still there. You're still guilty of that crime. Doing the good thing doesn't make you not guilty of the bad thing that you did. It's just not a workable situation. Of course, if you ask the scribes and the Pharisees how people got into the kingdom of heaven, they would have pointed the law. They said, look, you've got to be good enough. This is the standard right here. God's law is the standard. You've got to keep God's law. Well, you could ask them the same question. Well, how well do you have to keep God's law? Oh, you've got to keep it very well. Well, how well is very well? Well, they would present it among their own selves as a standard. See how we're doing it? You do it just like we do it. That's good enough. They really believed they were keeping it well enough. Everybody else believed they were keeping it well enough too. These guys are the example. But Jesus says, you're not keeping it well enough. He lets the cat out of the bag very early on in this sermon. Whatever they're doing, whatever righteousness they have, it is not enough. And that's a shocking statement. The best of the best in Jewish society aren't good enough. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you will not step a foot into the kingdom of heaven. That was the proposition. And then in verses 21 to 47, he gave evidence after evidence after evidence to support his proposition. Six examples of the traditional teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. He lays it all out. Shows them just how messed up they were in their interpretation of the law and their application of the law. And he says, look, you know, these guys, they've added to the Word of God to make it mean what they want it to mean. They've taken words out of the Word of God to make it mean what they want to mean. They've stripped it of its context to make it mean what they want to mean. They've done so much violence to the Word of God. They twisted, they contorted it, all for the purpose of rewriting the standard of righteousness. Recasting the standard of righteousness, bringing it down to their level. They weren't rising up to the standard of God's Word. They were bringing the standard of God's Word down to their own level. Making it match what they were already doing. Why? So that they could say, look at us, we're righteous. Our lives are consistent with the standard of God's Word. But Jesus, he pulls back the curtain and shows all the strings and rubber bands that were put in place to make the Word, you know, all the twisting and everything that had to happen in order for that appearance of righteousness to take place. He revealed the flaws in their teachings, and he restored each of those teachings to their true standard. And when he did that, he made it clear there's no righteousness to be found in the law. And he pushed the standard back to where it belonged. And he pushed the standard from just the external things back to where God always intended it to be. An application to the heart of man. Not just a matter of your outward behavior and actions and your outward words. The inner heart. They had reduced it to a behavior modification program. If you can change your behavior and just be good enough, you're going to get in. But Jesus says, look, the problem isn't your behavior. The problem is the heart from which the behavior springs, the heart that causes the behavior, the heart that leads to the words and the actions that are sinful. It's a much deeper problem than you realize. And again, that word heart, he's mentioned it a couple of times. You find it many times in the Bible talking about the heart. What's Jesus talking about when he mentions the heart? He's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. We talked about this. He's talking about that the word heart is a reference to the inner man, the mind. The inner self, where reasoning and thinking happens. It has to do with things like motive. It has to do with intentions, desires, determination, drive. It has to do with the will, the exercise of the will. The heart is where all those inner processes happen. Those things that ultimately determine outward behavior and actions. And so Jesus says, the real problem here is not your behavior, the real problem is your heart, because that's where everything else originates from. But they had so messed up the Word of God and its teaching, they had so tinkered with it that it was reduced to a matter of externals. And you know, you look at these things that Jesus presented, these six examples. You heard it said this, but I'll tell you that. You heard this, and I said, but I'll tell you this. What he points out along the way is he makes the application is that, look, you can even have the right action going on, but still be in sin because the heart attitude isn't where it ought to be. Wow, you don't murder. Good job. Good job not walking around killing people. Most of you are nailing that one. But at the end of the day, you're still murderous because why? Your heart is messed up. You've got the heart of a murderer. The sin issue resides even though you're not physically pulling the trigger and being taken into court and put into prison for doing this. The fact of the matter is your heart is sinful. By the time he got to verse 47, he made the point pretty completely. Look, try as you may to keep the Word of God, it's not going to get you anywhere in terms of declaring yourself righteous. It's not going to make you righteous. Oh, you could modify your behavior. Keeping the rules can modify behavior, and there's an extent to which keeping the rules and modifying your behavior is something that we all benefit from. We all kind of benefit from that. Don't get me wrong, we're glad you're modifying your behavior. It's not going to produce righteousness. Because it can't solve the problem of the sin of the heart of a man. The law was never intended to solve the problem of sin. The law was intended to expose the problem of sin. Funny thing is, everybody believed it was given for the purpose of solving the problem of sin. Here's the problem. You're not meeting God's standard, so here's the standard. Now you just work real hard to live up to the standard. That's kind of how everybody believed the Word of God was to function. The law was to function. It was given to show how to become righteous, the work that you need to do. But that's not the case. That's not why the law was given. The law was given to show us that we're sinful. I mean, that's Romans 3, right? Well, I'll tell you, Romans 3 is probably the most important chapter in the whole doggone Bible. I had a seminary professor who used to say, if I could only keep one page out of the Bible and I had to give up the rest of it, I would keep the page that has Romans chapter 3 on it. That's the heart of it all. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So why does the law speak to those who are under the law? Why does the law speak to those who are under the law? So they can straighten up. So they can kind of get it right. Change their behavior. Make themselves righteous. Is that why the law speaks to those who are? No, that's not what Paul says. He says, so that every mouth may be closed. In other words, you're left without an excuse. You're left in a place where you can do nothing but admit, I'm sinful. There's not a thing in the world I can do about it. I can't make myself righteous. And I am going to have to stand before God and give account for my wickedness. And that's the thing that the Word of God was designed to do. It leaves us without excuse. It's designed to make us aware of the fact that we're sinners and there's not anything we can do about it. Not even the best among us. The kindest, the most moral and upright, the most religious. Not even those people can depend upon their own goodness to get themselves in the kingdom of heaven. It's just not enough. It's just not enough. And I tell you what, this is the point where Jesus departed from everything everybody believed. This is the point of divergence right here. I mean, you know, everybody agreed that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be righteous, right? Righteous, meaning holy, meaning blameless, meaning not guilty. Everyone could agree on that. Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, everybody else, they could all agree on that. But the big point of divergence was, well, how do you become righteous? Where is righteousness to be found? The scribes and the Pharisees, everybody else believed it comes from being a good person, obeying the law of God. Jesus says, not so much. Not so much. Look at your religious week, guys. Whatever righteousness they have isn't enough. That's the proposition. He's made the argument. Now in verse 48, he draws this conclusion. He goes, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If their hair was on fire after he said what he said in verse 20, it was certainly on fire here. Doesn't say you're to be perfect as your scribes and Pharisees are perfect. You know, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek word translated there twice in verse 48 is perfect. Usually has to do with being mature, whole, complete. Okay, that's what the word usually has to do with. It's often translated in the Bible as perfect, and but we tend to associate perfection as being, you know, without flaw. In many cases, that's not really what the word is communicating. You know, this idea of being without flaw, it's simply communicating wholeness and maturity. But in this particular case, it's talking about perfection in the sense of flawlessness. Because the Heavenly Father is the standard that we're to compare ourselves to. Perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. So in this particular case, it really does have to be flawless. Therefore, you be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a devastating statement. How righteous do you have to be? Like the scribes and the Pharisees? No. As righteous as your God is. As holy as your God is. As perfect as He is in those ways. Boy. If the scribes and the Pharisees weren't good enough, man, that's devastating for the rest of us, isn't it? How high is it? He really devastated him with this one. You've got to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, in that statement, verse 48, he eliminated all human standards of morality. He just did away with all human standards of conduct and goodness. And when he made that statement, he wasn't setting forth a new or different standard. Like I said, you know, he's not giving anything brand spanking new in the Sermon on the Mount. He's simply calling to mind and putting in front of the people everything they had neglected, everything that their scribes and the Pharisees didn't tell them. He's pointing out all the things that they missed. The perfect righteousness of God has always been the standard. Anything less is not good enough. Anything less is sin. I mean, doesn't Romans say that? All have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God, short of His perfection, short of His righteousness. Anything that does not meet that standard is sin. That's always been the standard. I mean, Leviticus 11:44, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore. Be holy, for I am holy." In other words, be like me. Set apart, different. And that command is repeated 5 more times in the book of Leviticus alone. Be holy. Well, how do we know what holiness is? Well, we can't look at the scribes and the Pharisees. We can't look around at each other. We can't look at our religious elite and our pastors and Sunday school teachers and whoever. We've got to look to God. Only when we look to God can we understand what real holiness is. And that's the standard. That's what we ought to be comparing ourselves to. Not to how we're doing this in comparison to the, you know, the guy down the street or, you know, or the person, whoever. You know, we like to believe, man, you know, Maybe I cuss a little, but I don't cuss like that guy. We hold ourselves up like we're closer to God because of it. You know, maybe I'll tell a little white lie, but I'm not this guy. It doesn't make any difference how you compare to everybody else. Because the standard for entering the kingdom of heaven is not whether or not you're better than everybody else. It's how you compare to the righteousness of God. We've got to be perfect and holy and righteous as He is. And that's an absolute statement. It includes everything. Not just our outward actions and the words that come out of our mouth, but things that people can see and hear from us. It has to do with everything going on inside of us that nobody can see. Our motives, our thoughts, our inner attitudes. It's a comprehensive thing. And Jesus has been pointing that out all along here. This application of the law goes to the heart. And this is the surpassing righteousness He's talking about in verse 20. You're never going to find it keeping the law. Obeying the rules will not make you perfect as God is perfect. How do we become perfect as He is perfect? How do we become a holy and righteous person as holy and righteous as He is, no less? How do we do this? Where does this come from? How do we lay hold of this surpassing righteousness? Well, that's Romans 3 again. Verses 21 and 22, and Paul says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." What does that mean? It means that, first off, the righteousness of God doesn't come to us on the basis of being obedient to the law. It comes to us apart from the law. It comes to us apart from the law on the basis of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is available to everyone who believes in Him, Paul says. What a stunning remark. You mean I don't have to work hard? I don't have to be religious? I've been working so hard to be religious. I've been working so hard to be a good person, better than everybody else. And now you're telling me that even the guy who cusses more than me has a shot? In other words, this righteousness can even be given to him, just simply given to him because he believes? Oh, the people didn't like hearing that. Even the Gentiles, the Samaritans too, are you kidding me? It's an amazing thing. Can't make ourselves as righteous as God is, but God can and He does. He's willing to do it. On the basis of faith, simply trusting Him to do it because of what He accomplished in Jesus Christ at the cross. You know, that's how it's always happened. It's never been different. Righteousness has always come to people on the basis of faith, not on the basis of how well they can keep God's law. Because again, the purpose of God's law is simply to show you, you're a wreck. You are messed up. You're a whole Jerry Springer episode unto yourself. They could build a series of episodes around you alone. That's how bad off your sin is. You simply trust God to give you righteousness and He will do it. It's a gift. It's a gift of His grace. He's willing to give it to all who believe. Again, this is possible because what Christ did at the cross, it's never been any different. It's never been any different. I've had people ask me, I don't know how many times, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? I've even had a pastor who sat down lunch. Well, how do you think people were saved in the Old Testament? I thought he was kidding. You want to know this? Sure, you graduated from seminary. I mean, come on, you want to know this. You ought to have enough handle on the word. You ought to know this. It's always been by faith. It's always been by faith. Genesis 16, verse 6. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. It was just given to him because he believed God. Not because he offered the right sacrifices, did the right thing always, and went to the places God told him to go. And I mean, you know, Abraham was a mess. Read the story. The guy was a mess. But he was counted as righteousness because he had faith in God. He took God at His word. He believed God. Didn't say he got baptized. Didn't say he joined a church. He believed God, credited him as righteousness. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. God gave it to him on the basis of faith. It's always how it's happened. Well, wait a minute. This faith in what? I mean, this is before Jesus came and died. What did he have faith in? Well, he had faith in what God would do to remedy the problem of sin. He knew he couldn't solve his own problem of sin, and Abraham knew that. Job knew that. They all knew that. You know, I can't solve the problem of my own sin. So they were looking down the road at what God would do. They knew that He would take care of this problem for them. Somehow He would do that. No, they didn't understand exactly what all that meant, but they understood that God was going to remedy the problem. They had faith in what God would do. We have faith in what God did. They looked ahead to the cross, although they couldn't tell what it was. They couldn't see it for what it was. Not completely. We got the benefit of hindsight. We look back on it differently than they looked ahead to it. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, allowing Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, He will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He will make us righteous. He will give us entry into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean we instantly become sinless. We know that, right? Sin nature remains. But positionally, we're righteous. We've been declared innocent. Christ paid the judicial penalty for our sin, so to speak. You have this word propitiation that shows up in the Bible sometimes. The propitiation we have in His blood, the Scripture speaks of. Shows up about two or three times, that word, propitiation. You ask people what it means. You went to seminary? Can you tell us? Big word. It means a couple of things. It means the price has been paid and the wrath of God has been appeased. All because of what Christ did, not what we could do on our own. We still sin, and we're going to sin until we're with Him in the kingdom. And although we are not actually righteous in our behavior and in our heart, we are positionally righteous in the sense that we stand before Him declared totally innocent. Because we wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come to Him in faith. He carries the burden of our sin. Give Him our sin. He gives us His righteousness. It's an exchange. There's going to come a day when we're with Him. And the Scripture says that when we see Him, we will be like Him. In other words, we will be righteous in our real essence of being. No longer will we have a sin nature. No longer will we have a desire for sin. No longer will temptation hold any sway over us. No longer will we struggle with it. No longer will we fail. And you wonder, how is that even possible? God, by His grace, holds us that way. The Scripture teaches it's by His power that we even get to that, and that we're even held that way. And you know, that's really the great purpose of our salvation, really. It's not just to get into the kingdom. You understand that? The whole purpose of our salvation is not to get us into the kingdom. The purpose of our salvation is that we might become like Him. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the reason Jesus died on the cross and rose again. To fulfill the Father's desire, His plan that we could be conformed to the image of His Son. Restored to everything God had in mind for us when He created us in the first place. I tell you, this idea that we can work hard and be good enough and cause ourselves to be as good as God is good, as righteous as God is righteous, I tell you what, it speaks of a couple of fatal flaws in our thinking. It underestimates the severity of sin, the deepness of sin. speaks of a very low view of what righteousness is and holiness. It says we don't really know a whole lot about the character and nature of God. And really to suggest that we can cause ourselves to be as perfect as He is, that's kind of a slap in the face of His righteousness, isn't it? Boy, the arrogance. I think this is the thing that sets people's hair on fire when they hear that it's by faith, not by works. Are you telling me I can't be good? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Nobody likes hearing that. It's an insult to a lot of people. You're telling me I can't be good enough. I can't. Is it an insult that they shouldn't know? It should be a liberating thing. I invite you to stand with me as we wrap things up. You know, a lot of people have a hard time with this idea that salvation is a free gift from God. This righteousness is just a free thing. I preach Christ crucified, Paul says, a stumbling block for the Jews, nonsense to the Gentiles. Stumbling block for the Jews, nonsense to the Gentiles. Christ crucified, free righteousness, a gift of God's grace. Not by works. There for the taking. There for the taking. If you want to never trust in Christ, your Savior, I want to encourage you to come receive the gift. Not to me or to Hudson or any. Don't come to Christ. Turn to Him. Receive the gift. It's available if you're simply willing to trust Him to do it. Are you willing to turn to and allow you to do it? Father, we're thankful to you for your word. As we head into this time of year where we give gifts, the most magnificent gift that all comes to the forefront this morning, that's the gift that you give us in Christ. Praise be to God for this indescribable gift, as the scripture says. Indescribable gift. Forgiveness of sin, righteousness, place in your kingdom and in your presence for eternity. All despite who we are and what we've done. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but despite who we are and what we've done. All on the basis of the righteousness of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you help us this morning. Recognize this business of keeping the law. Yeah, that's something we ought to give some attention to. We ought to pursue you in obedience. Lord, let us not fall into the trap of believing we secure our own goodness, that we cause ourselves to earn some merit in your presence. Let us not be people who continue to look down our noses at others and despise them for their failures, so we might feel a little bit better about our own. Lord, help us to be genuine, sincere in our heart regarding the seriousness of our own sin. Sincere in our heart the way we trust you to remedy that. Lord, if there's anyone in this room today who's never trusted you for whatever reason, I pray that something that's been said this morning makes sense to them and they can recognize their desperate need for your intervention, for your help, for the work of Jesus. Lord, we love you. We praise His name. Amen. Just as I am, without
First one, which is